Tonight we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 2, no 22, 1 Kings 22. So I'll read that for you. We're looking at the first 40 verses. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hands of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never promises anything good concerning me, but only evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor or at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Shemaiah, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets are in one accord, are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." And the Lord said, "These have no master. Let each return to his own home in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you.'" Then Zedekiah, the son of Shemaiah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day, when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." And the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.'" And Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear, all you peoples." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes." And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, "Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel." And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is surely the king of Israel." So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate, Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, until at evening he died, and the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of his chariot. And about sunset a cry went up through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his father, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place.
Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word now, we do pray for an encouragement. We pray that your spirit would touch our lives and that we would examine our hearts as we look at Ahab's life and his death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I'd give you my theme tonight, first of all, and then just repeat it maybe two or three times so that you can follow what I'm on about. So the theme is this: Ahab, although not seeking the will of God, knew the will of God, but didn't like the will of God because it clashed with his own desires. Ahab, although not seeking the will of God, knew the will of God, but didn't like the will of God because it clashed with his own desires. You could, of course, replace the word will with word. I find Ahab a kind of enigma. As you read the story of Ahab, you see some times when he repented and turned to God, and then on the other hand, he seemed to have a total disregard for the will of God. He is what you would call lukewarm. Now, as I was thinking about Ahab's death, I started thinking about funerals and legacies and epitaphs and things like that to do with someone's life. And some of that was triggered, I think, at the beginning of the week because I attended the funeral of one of the members of our church. And I was just thinking about the funeral, and the funeral was all about that person's life, but there was nothing spiritual there. It was just a celebrant who didn't know the person spoke. He spoke well, and I happen to, it might seem strange to say, I don't mind funerals because you just learn so much about a person, some things that you had never heard of before, and it kind of makes that person, there's things that put a smile on your face when you read or you hear someone talking about someone that's passed away, and you think to yourself, I didn't know that. It also made me think about legacy. What do you leave behind when you die? And in that sense, Ahab's achievements, from a human point of view, were quite substantial. The writer says, we can talk about his ivory palaces. You know, his palaces overlaid with ivory and expensive goods in them. And we can talk about the fortifications he's made, and we can talk about the cities he's made. But if you want to know any of that, just look up the annals of the kings of Israel. Look up those files and you'll read all about it. The only thing is we don't have those files to look up, but as far as the author of 1 and 2 Kings is concerned, they're kind of not relevant. All the human achievements of Ahab. What's relevant to the author of 1 and 2 Kings is the spiritual legacy of Ahab. We make no bones about it. Ahab was a disaster of a king in terms of the spiritual life of Israel. He was a disaster of a king when we think about the spiritual life of Israel. He hardly had regard for the king, for the kingdom of God at all. So just let me read a few verses from verse 37 of our chapter. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at the pool in Samaria. Depending which version, I'm looking at the NIV, where the prostitutes bathed. And the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palaces he built and adorned with ivory, and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Ahab rested with his ancestors, and Ahaziah his son succeeded him as king. Like I said, the writer is not overly interested in his achievements and has no desire to speak much about it at all. But what I want to do is just go back to chapter 21 and read what the author of 1 Kings said about Ahab. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself, verse 25. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going about after idols. Like the Amorites, the Lord drove out of Israel. There was never anyone like Ahab. I mean, Ahab, as far as the author of 1 and 2 Kings is concerned, is an absolute disaster. And then just to read on from towards the end of chapter 22 about Ahaziah, his son. So what sort of legacy did he leave? Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he followed the ways of his father and mother and of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the first king of Israel, who caused Israel to sin by worshipping the golden calves. He served and worshipped Baal and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. So like I said, in terms of legacy, Ahab is a total disaster. I have a book in my study that I sometimes refer to when I'm preparing these sermons, and the title of that particular book is How to Lose a Kingdom in 400 Years. That's what happened with the people of Israel. They just disappeared completely from the map. They disappeared into history because of the unfaithful leaders that they had right through. As we know, there was a few good kings in Judah, but absolutely no good kings in Israel, and Ahab was the worst of the worst. He was the worst of the lot. But like I say, I find Ahab kind of an enigma, because at times he seems to have become far more interested in the things of God and actually repented. Perhaps it was repentance for a self-serving agenda, so he wouldn't be killed or struck down by the Lord, but he repented. And when I think about Ahab, I can't help think of Revelation 3 and the church of Laodicea, and where God says that if you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, he would spit you out, vomit you out, spew you out of his mouth. I can't help but think that when I think of Ahab, he's kind of hot, he's kind of cold, he's kind of lukewarm. But on the most part, God hates lukewarm people. And so I just want to bring you back just to look at a few parts of Ahab's life. It's the last sermon about Ahab. I just want you to think about his life. So he marries Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Tyre, and he takes up Baal worship. Jezebel brings her gods to Israel, and she must have been a powerful woman. She wants him to institute Baal worship right throughout Israel, the kingdom of Israel, as the national religion. And of course, Yahweh, the worship of the one true God, is the national religion. He wants to replace that. And so he persecutes the prophets, and they had to be hidden. But God sends Elijah. And a kind of revival takes place because Elijah, instructed by God, takes Ahab up to Mount Carmel. And he says to the people of Israel, if the Lord, he is God. If the Lord is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. And the people uttered not a word. And, of course, Ahab would have said nothing at all either. And then there was that challenge, the 400 prophets of Baal to pray to Baal to consume the sacrifice that had been prepared. And nothing happened. And then Elijah did it all by himself, threw water all over it. And God's fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice he had made. And the people yelled out, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. That brought about a mini revival. Suddenly Ahab's not as antagonistic to the prophets, the true prophets of Israel. So there is a change. We might call it a small change, a mini revival, a mini reformation. But some type of change had occurred in Ahab's life. And after that, you have these amazing stories, and some of them are really terrible stories. You have Naboth in his vineyard. Ahab's favourite city was Jezreel. There was one piece of the land there that he didn't have, the vineyard of Naboth, and Jezebel conspired. No doubt Ahab was complicit. And Naboth is denounced by scoundrels and stoned to death and his family. Every time you read it, you feel a massive sense of an injustice taking place. And God said, I'm just going to destroy you, Ahab. And then he repented. And you think, oh, that's good. And God helped him to defeat Ben-Hadad, the king of Damascus, a ram, Syria, who wanted to take over Samaria, and Ahab listened to the prophets who told him, do this, do that, and you'll defeat him, and that worked out. And so this Ahab is such an enigma to me. But that's why I say hot, cold, lukewarm. That's what he is. Not 100% against the God of Israel, and not kind of in favour of it either, and described as an absolute disaster. And in that episode, because this is what this chapter is about, with Ben-Hadad, instead of destroying Ben-Hadad, he invites him up into his chariot, basically puts his arm around him and says, we're now friends. And he let Ben-Hadad go back to Damascus. And the terms were that Ben-Hadad was to return all the cities to Israel, except he didn't. As soon as he got home, he didn't, because Ramoth-Gilead was still in their hands, and that was a Jewish town. And that's what it's all about in this particular chapter. Ahab's determined to retrieve this particular town out of the hands of Ben-Hadad or the Syrians. And then you get this strange thing. Jehoshaphat, a godly king of Judah, in fact, Ahab's son-in-law. So you know that's a disaster, the person he married as well, but we're not looking at that today, Athaliah. But he comes and sits with Ahab, and Ahab says, let's get this town back for me. And Jehoshaphat says, yeah, we'll do that, father-in-law. But let's consult first the prophet of God. And sometimes you read this stuff and you just sort of smile and wonder at what goes on. And so Ahab gets 400 prophets. I can't help but think, you know, the rooms that the 400 prophets of Baal occupied are now occupied by so-called prophets of Yahweh now, because there's 400 of them as well. Free board and lodging for these 400 prophets of Yahweh. And they prophesied and said, you know, you're going to defeat the Arameans. It's going to be a great victory. And One puts a horn on and says, you'll destroy them like this horn will just plow through them. And Jehoshaphat, and this is what's a mystery to me in part, is says, isn't there a true prophet of God around here? Because they said the Lord, right? Yahweh. And yet Jehoshaphat knows, hey, these aren't genuine prophets of God. Perhaps he thought they're sycophants, you know, they're bootlickers, you know, just do whatever it is to please Ahab and make sure that they keep getting fed at Ahab's table. And then Ahab goes, there's one guy, I really don't like him. He doesn't say anything good about me. And his name is Micaiah. And, yeah, don't like him, but we'll get him anyway. But he never says anything good. Yeah, let's get him, says Jehoshaphat. And the messenger goes to Micaiah, I love this part, and he says, now you make sure you say the right thing. You say, say what all those other prophets said. So Micaiah said, I'll only say what God tells me to say, but when he goes in front of Ahab, he says, oh, you're going to win. And Ahab says, tell me the truth. And he says, by Yahweh, tell me the truth. And then Micaiah says, well, if you come back from this battle, you'll be dead. And then Ahab says, I told you he never says anything good. I mean, it's a confusion of a story. And that's how it worked out. And so to me, as I look at that story, I think there's Ahab sort of sometimes repenting, sometimes listening to God, sometimes disregarding God because it doesn't suit, sometimes persecuting the prophets, sometimes feeding sort of false prophets. He's confused in terms of my understanding of his life, and yet the legacy is disaster. But it made me think, you know, about where the Christian church is at today and where we are often as Christians. Because I kind of wonder that there's many people that know the Lord. They know what the Bible says, but they have no desire to do what God wants them to do. They have no desire to do what God wants them to do. So I just wanted to give you a few examples. You can think of many yourself. But a young girl, let's pretend she's at the Christian school, a kind of mentor to others, dedicated Christian, it seems, leaves school, goes to university, gets a bit older, hasn't met the right Christian guy yet, and then goes out, lives with a non-Christian, eventually marries him and has a family and drifts away from the Lord. To me, that's kind of like this Ahab story, isn't it? What did I say about Ahab? Ahab, although not seeking the will of God, knew the will of God, but didn't like the word of God because it clashed with his own desires. A young man that confesses Christ but finds himself drawn into pornography or drugs, alcohol or gambling. Knows the will of God but doesn't like the will of God because it clashes with his own desires. Someone that forsakes honesty for profit in business. Knows the will of God but it's inconvenient, go their own way. Someone that makes vows in their marriage but, well then, talks themselves out of that somehow. Well, someone that knows that we should get together as Christians but doesn't feel like it anyway. Does, you know, listens to the words of the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage each other, and all the more as the day approaches. And or 1 John 1, you know, where John says he loves God, fellowships with other Christians. There's so many people in Ahab's camp, also in the church, aren't there? Know the will of God, kind of inconvenient to do the will of God because it clashes with my desires. And so there's kind of, can kind of be a lot of Ahabs also in a church community, in the Christian community. People that are neither hot nor cold, but who are in danger of being vomited out by God. And then I think of the word godliness. Timothy said this, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." I think of a godly person as someone that knows the will of God and does the will of God, because that is what they desire to do, because they want to serve the Christ that has paid the price for their sins. Now, the people that are neither hot nor cold, like Ahab, will leave a spiritual legacy that is disastrous for those that follow, because people see in their leadership or in their parents no real desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Ahab thought that he could mitigate Micaiah's prophecy, and he dressed himself up in his in ordinary chariot clothes, whatever that is. But a random arrow ended his life and he died. He couldn't fool God. In Jesus' day, Jesus said this, "When a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." And he was talking about the leadership of Israel. And when you think about the leadership of Israel, you think of the fact the leadership of Israel didn't commit adultery, but they had multiple wives and they divorced one to marry another. They made a promise, as you should do in the fifth commandment, to support your parents. But whatever they would have given to their parents, they put in the temple treasury to be seen by others so that others might admire them. When it came to breaking of oaths, they said, "Well, if you only swear on this part of the this and not that, well, you can break your word." It's like having your fingers crossed behind your back or touching a piece of wood or something. And Jesus says, "You have turned God's house into a place of robbery." But if you're a blind man or woman and you lead people that are blind, you both will fall into a pit. And so the legacy of the religious leaders of Israel was an absolute disaster, and started with Ahab. It didn't start with Ahab, but Ahab was a terrible leader. And then you have the people in Jesus' day that were terrible leaders. And then you think of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus was the founder of the church of the Lord, of his own church. He was our leader. And his will was to do the will of his Father in heaven. And you think of his legacy. Thousands of people brought into fellowship with God because of his death, resurrection, payment of sin, his service. And you look at Jesus and you look at Ahab, one lukewarm, one absolutely committed to doing the will of God. And what a wonderful heritage, legacy Jesus has left us, and he continues to work, as we know, he's alive in the lives of people that even 2,000 years ago people are coming to know the Lord. But I put it to you, what kind of legacy do you want to leave behind? I think you'd love to see your children be Christian, your grandchildren be Christian, your great-grandchildren be Christian. I think if you don't have children, that you'd love to see those that you can influence for the good so they come to know the Lord. But if you're lukewarm, your spiritual heritage, what you leave behind, has no value at all. So I just want to go back to my theme and then say amen. Ahab, although not seeking the will of God, knew the will of God, but didn't like the will of God because it clashed with his own desires. There was no king of Israel like him who did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than anyone else. Amen.